for that prayer and greet you this morning in Christ's name. It's good to be here with you, and I do admit that it seems like a little while since I've preached a message here. I skipped a turn, and I mentioned here a couple Sundays ago that I've sort of encountered a personal crisis here some time ago, and I do want to share more personally with you all Wednesday night about that, and maybe just some of the things that have come out of that. And seems like God is telling me that I need to do some resetting in my life. But it is good to be here this morning, and I pray that as I share the word that God put on my heart, that you would be inspired by it. I want to bring you back to the series that I had started some time ago on relating to God, and this morning we want to look particularly at the posture of life over God. And if you recall, we had looked at four different distorted postures. At the first message, life under God, life over God, and then we want to look at today, and then in the future, life from God and life for God. So this morning, and I just want to remind you that sort of the thesis of this series is just that it does matter what preposition governs our faith in these prepositions that we see here. Under, over, from, and for, and then we want to probably end up with a message on life with God. This morning I'd like to use the text from Numbers chapter 20, and read the first 13 verses, and we'll use this as the basis of our text. I'm going to read the text. I'm going to be discussing what life over God looks like. And at the end, we want to come back to the text to wrap up the message and to glean some truths from the text as we see it here. Numbers chapter 40. If you have your Bibles, follow along. If you don't, I do have it on the PowerPoint. It reads like this: Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, If only we had died when our brothers died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and for their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, Hear now, you rebels. Wow. Okay, that's a new word, a new term to address the congregation, right? Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water from out of the rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, Because you did not believe me to hallow in my eyes the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. And just once more we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, this incident that happened many years ago, but still has truths for us today. Rightly divide the word to us, that we would apply it to our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it seems as if the world is in such a tumultuous state, and it's easy to think at times that it has never been worse. But a reality check to that sentiment is only probably as old as I am, and even probably as old as previous generations before me. I clearly recall some of the unrest and tension that existed in my early childhood, and things that these youth probably may not even be aware of or have a vague familiarity with them. The Vietnam War was in process. The civil rights movement was declaring a war of its own on society. The Cold War planted fear in many hearts, and I remember as a young child being very concerned about that and the threat of communist Russia dropping bombs on the U.S. And of course, the hippie era was in full swing by the time I was born. And adding to the cloud that sort of loomed over our generation as a young lad and a generation of young idealists was the assassination of J.F. Kennedy on November 63. And then 4 years later, the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. on April 68. And then just 2 months later, U.S. Attorney General Robert Kennedy was also shot and killed. It was a very tumultuous time, which may shed some light on why the hippie movement, that generation, was demanding peace. I very well remember a symbol of peace. Peace is what they were calling for. Wanted peace. And it's also very likely the reason that John Lennon, the lead singer of the Beatles, wrote a song entitled Imagine that became an instant hit when he wrote it in 1971. Despite all the brilliant songs that Lennon wrote and performed with the Beatles, Imagine by far was the most famous of them all. In fact, Rolling Stones magazine ranked this song as the third in their list of the 500 greatest songs of all time. I probably differentiate with that, and I'm also not giving you this information to promote Lennon, the Beatles, or that style of music. But I highlight it because I want to note with you the lyrics of the song that depicts a life over God view or posture. So let's look at the lyrics of the song, and this is how it goes. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Yeah. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Now, this became an instant hit and has been sung many times over not only by Lenin, but also by many other groups. Ironically, 9 years later, after he wrote that song, after he penned these words, he was shot and killed in his own courtyard of his own home. So much for imagining a world where there is nothing to kill or die for and live in peace, or live in life in peace. You see, Lenin and many other people in this world erroneously believe that if we just forego God and religion, it would be a recipe for peace and unity. It is believed by many that religion is the seat of contention and division that humanity could work toward for a more harmonious future if we put those divisive ideas behind us. Get away from them. No more religion, no more heaven, no more hell. And let's work toward a unified cause. In other words, God and religion is an interference to peace and unity. Now granted, this is an extreme view or depiction of one who lives life over God. But there's a major flaw in this philosophy that we'll discover. Václav Havel made a profound statement during his presidency of the Czech Republic. You see, prior to his election as president, he was imprisoned in the 70s and also in the 80s by the presiding government of that time for resisting communism. He was put in prison for a long time. Some years after his release, Václav was actually elected as president of the Czech Republic. And many people expected Havel to retaliate against his former political enemies for his unwarranted imprisonment. But he surprised many of his countrymen by noticeably forgiving toward his governmental counterparts. In fact, he was broadly criticized by his countrymen for this stance, and many misinterpreted this as a weakness on his part. But Havel profoundly reminded the Czech Republic, and this is what he said: "The line between good and evil does not run clearly between them and us, but through the heart of each person." And that is very profound. In fact, it counters the life over God posture. If we remove religion, as Lenin imagined, that particular motivation for conflict may be gone. But the problem is that people would surely find some other reason to fight and kill each other. Lenin himself was shot not because of religion or because of God. It was just some random act that a person was motivated to do by a book he read. Why? Why would people find some other reason to fight and kill? Because Havel wisely noted that good and evil runs through the heart of each person. In fact, I would take it so far to say that some of the most oppressive regimes since the birth of the church up through the 20th century were constructed on a philosophical foundation of secular atheism. Allow me to mention some of the most recent ones that we may be familiar with. Precise numbers are difficult to determine, but think about the Stalin's Soviet Union. And some would estimate that up to 20 million people were killed under his regime. And religion was not part of his worldview, at least not the religion that Lenin was talking about. Mayos, cultural revolution in China. It's estimated that some 65 million people were killed during his regime. And again, religion was not part of his worldview or the reason he did it. Cambodia's Khmer Rouge, there it is, an entire generation was decimated in what is referred to as the killing fields in their country. I think, Bronson, if I remember right, you had gone there to visit that. Where are you at? Yeah. And religion did not spark that genocide. And then there's the current and continuous condition of North Korea. And it's estimated again that at least 2 million have been killed under the current government. And again, religion is not part of the motivating factor there either. And there are many other genocides that I have not mentioned that had little or nothing to do with religion at all. And my point is simply that advocates of atheism or agnosticism may dream of a better world without religion, but the reality is that the solution only forces us out of the frying pan and into the fire, as it were. Why? Because I say again that the line between good and evil runs through the heart of every person. Secular humanism has no better record of removing fears and fostering peace than those who have a distorted view or posture of God. And I would quickly agree that if a religious person lives with a distorted view of God, in fact, like today, a life over God, then there may be the reason for an atheist or an agnostic to scoff religion. But that's simply what it is. It's just then becomes a religion. And religion, outside of being a New Testament Christ follower, has reasons to be questioned. So we've looked at the extreme position, as it were, of the person who believes that God and religion are at the core of our problems, and it is in that way we desire to be our own God, as it were. It's an extreme depiction of life over God. This is an extreme depiction, what I've been talking about so far. And I'm guessing that very few of us can actually relate to that kind of posture. So I want to bring it a lot closer home. How does a life over God posture flesh out for those who claim the Christian faith? Is this posture only reserved for the atheist or the agnostic, or is it possible that Christians have also been shaped by some cultural and philosophical views that have given rise to atheism? And I would conclude that there probably is. But in order to answer that question, allow me to take you back to an event that happened a long time ago in 1666 that broadly impacted modern thinking. Sir Isaac Newton, the famous English physicist, was sitting in his garden one day contemplating the nature of the universe when he saw and what? Apple fall from the tree. And his scientific mind began to wonder, why does that apple always fall toward the earth? Why does it not go sideways or even up? Why is it when it breaks free from the tree, it always goes down? And this began to generate a lot of thinking in his mind. The falling apple launched a quest to define what today is referred to as the law of gravity. You see, up until that time, there was no law of gravity. Well, there was, but nobody had defined it. Now, that may seem insignificant to us, but Newton's work actually shaped a revolution in scientific thought that is now referenced as the what? What? The Enlightenment. That's what's referred to as the Enlightenment. Enlightenment thinking changed the way that people viewed the cosmos and how we relate to it. You see, in the last message, I know it's been a while ago, but if you remember, we talked about how that the ancient philosophy believed that the universe was governed by the will of the gods. Remember that? The will of the gods determined what happened in the universe. And natural forces, such as the changing of the seasons, were linked to capricious gods who willed the seasons to come and go. Crops were grown, not because of good farming techniques, but rather because of the gods who were appeased by one farmer more than a neighbor down the road. I mean, we can hardly think in those terms. Today, we can hardly think in those terms because we are so scientifically oriented, right? And that scientific orientation came from Newton's work that he did and what spun forward from there. Newton's scientific revolution changed pre-Enlightenment thinking. At its core, we now say that the universe is no longer sustained by the will of the deities, but rather by natural laws. Using mathematics and scientific data, humans can now discover the immutable laws that rule everything, from the motion of the planets to the origin of life. The universe as we know it is like a giant machine that operates on predictable and rational principles. Can we guarantee? You know, I take my phone out. I've taken my phone. Have you ever done that? And gone to your calendar? And how far can you scroll? I've never come to the end. Why? Why? Why can we predict that? Because of these immutable laws, right? Exactly. There's the law of gravity. There's the law of thermodynamics. There's the law of mathematics. There's the law of Horace. And there's many, many other laws that have been set into motion. And Enlightenment thinking now seeks to control through science rather than superstition. Like the generations before, Western thinking has been greatly impacted by Enlightenment thought. You see, we rarely think about how we think. Really. In fact, a recent study concluded that most people in the United States do not hold a traditional or biblical view of God. Rather, they subscribe unknowingly to a form of deism. Now you say deism, what's deism? Well, deism is a view God is the law writer. He's the principal creator. Or as some would say, he's the watchmaker. He's the one that made the watch. The watchmaker analogy is often used to describe deism. Because God constructed the cosmos, he put all the required cogs and springs together and in its place, which are these natural laws, right? And then he wound it up before stepping away, and now the universe runs automatically without requiring his direct involvement. That's deism. Deism, unlike atheism, affirms that God exists and, in fact, created the universe. But it believes that God is now distant and relatively uninvolved in the matters of ordinary life. You say, give me an example. And how does that flesh out for us today? Well, let's think of the world of medicine. Before Enlightenment, illness sent people to individuals who were able to appease the gods through rituals and sacrifices. It didn't always work, but that was their go-to modus operandi. That's where they went. But illness in post-Enlightenment culture sends most people where? to the doctor or to the pharmacist, to the pharmacy for medicine. Why? Because science has explained why we become sick and has even produced chemicals to address our health. And by the way, this is not a bash against the medical world. The fact is, God is a God of science. There are certain predicticalities with God. Predictabilities, thank you, with God. God is predictable in some ways. There are certainly principles by which he operates. But the temptation is that we replace God with science. Or with these principles, which is a life over God posture. By the way, I'll just be very honest with you. Of the four postures that we will be talking about, this one hits closest to home for me, out of all the other three, out of all the four. I'm strongly attracted to principles, and my tendency is to put my faith and trust in biblical principles that I know work, rather than in the one who established the principles. But that's a problem. When the Bible is primarily seen as a depository of divine principles for life, it fundamentally changes the way we engage God and his word. Rather than relating to it as a vehicle for knowing God and fostering communion with him, we search the scriptures for applicable principles that we may employ to control our lives. But this concept borders on Christian deism because we actually replace a relationship with God for a relationship with the Bible. And by the way, if someone has the repair manual, why pay for the mechanic, right? And this is, I think, the very thing that Jake was trying to convey last Sunday in his message about how we view the Bible. And just to be very clear with you this morning, it may sound as if I am downplaying the importance of the Bible. And this is not the case at all. Not the case at all. I have a very high view of Scripture. In fact, so does the Christian tradition. It is certainly inspired by God, and it is the authority for our life and our faith. It is where we discover his character, the character of God and the nature of God. But sometimes in our zeal to honor the importance of God's word and to extol its usefulness, we intentionally actually do the opposite. Think of the wildly popular book, and some of you won't remember this one, that was written several decades ago, entitled Jesus CEO, written by Lori Beth Jones. And Jones studied the New Testament to decipher how Jesus managed to lead so effectively and eventually reduced Christ's management styles down to three principles: self-mastery, action, and relational skill. She called these three principles Jesus' Omega management styles. In fact, she was so convinced of these principles that she wrote, "Anyone who practices these spiritual principles is bound to experience success. In fact, the study and application of spiritual principles comes with success guaranteed." Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I'm actually attracted to titles like this. My urge is to buy them up. What are these three principles? What are they about? And just to be very honest, I probably bought a couple books like that. But I'm usually disappointed at the end. Now, I am not here this morning to dispute the principles themselves that she talked about, or even whether they work. My lament is that it advocates leading with like Jesus without actually needing Jesus to be involved. That's my lament. It places the subject over the creator of the principles. And that's a problem. I mean, Barnes & Noble book racks are filled with these titles. Titles like The 7 Habits of Highly Successful People, 1-2-3 Magic, Effective Disciplines for Child Training, 5 Steps to a Godlier Marriage, Managing Your Finances with Kingdom Principles. Recently, I came across this ad, and I took a screenshot, knowing that it would apply to this message. And to pastors, here are 6 steps that took our church from only 2 families to over 100 people in only 12 weeks. Get your free copy of the church playbook here. This free book is only for, and I underlined this next phrase, for pastors who want their church to grow. And I'm intrigued that he appeals to pastors who want their church to grow. Yeah, we see it all around us, don't we? Again, I don't intend to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And I wholeheartedly agree that many, if not all, these principles are helpful tips, but let's not confuse them with the source of the principles. Does that make sense? I notice in our text this morning that Moses did this very thing. He relied on principles, on a principle that had worked in the past, and when God changed it up a bit, he missed the voice of God. He missed the voice of God because he had placed more confidence in what worked in the past than what he did in what God said, and it banned him from entering Canaan. Let's go back to the passage in Numbers chapter 20. I want to conclude this message by looking at 2 thoughts. Distorted thoughts, to distorted views of how life over God distorts my view of God and my relationship to Him. The first one that I would like to highlight is that life over God reduces and limits God to a predictable formula. And the verse I want to look at is in verse 7 and 8, where it says, "And the Lord appeared to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff. Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.'" So my sister and her family left this past week for a family vacation. And she has kept us siblings informed the last couple days on their very eventful journey, which started out late Thursday evening. They were going to drive about 6 hours before stopping for the night. But it started with a call from her husband, Brent, saying, "Hey, the rental car that we're going to use, there's something wrong with it. I don't know what's wrong with it. We have to get another one." And so by the time they got that exchange with Enterprise over the South Bend Airport, it was very, very late in the evening. And so they switched that out, which led them to, they wanted to stop for some food later on, a couple hours later, and they ended up coming into a very sketchy neighborhood around 9:30 at night trying to find some food. They stopped at the first place and they realized what kind of neighborhood they were in when all across the counter was shatterproof glass. And in fact, where they would interact with the person behind the counter was a rotating table that was also shatterproof, completely cut off from from the person behind the counter. They realized where they probably were a little bit maybe outside of where they should have been at that time of the night. Well, they ended up the order got so confused. They ended up canceling the order, leaving. They went to the next place. As they walked in, the people behind the counter said, "Hey, our computers just went down. We can't serve you." Ended up driving through some sketchier areas of town, got to the last place that they finally were able to get some food, but they had lost significant time in their quest of food. Well, that of course led them to arriving at their motel at 3:00 in the morning. And when they went to check in, they were told that the credit card that they had used was not updated in the system, and that led to canceling their room. And so the kind lady behind the desk actually was able to give them the two last remaining rooms that were available, which, by the way, reminds me why I don't take more vacations. She was recounting this experience the next day to us. Later on in the day, she sent another text to us, and it read like this. "We're in South Dakota. I took my turn driving. It's crazy driving 85 miles an hour on the open road." My brother responds, "FYI, in South Dakota, it's 85 plus zero. 86 is a ticket." Her response, "That's cool, LOL. No wonder I was the only one passing people." The point of this illustration is that her ignorance could have landed her a ticket. Just because other states granted grace when exceeding the speed limit does not mean that all states will do that. You see, Moses responded much the same way that we do many times as well. The Christian community is quick to tote terms like God always, or God never, or God only, in assumed ways that God will always continue to function indefinitely in the future as he has worked in the past. Now, the fact of the matter is, let's bring balance to this, the fact of the matter is that there are some superlatives that we can stand on, such as, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And that promise goes along with us tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. He will never leave us or forsake us. Or Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's promises like this that can get us into trouble because we attach them to all situations, but God doesn't like to be limited. One certain statement does not automatically validate certainty in other areas. It can, but it's not always the case. It's not always the case. Think how many different ways that God had used the rod of Moses during his ministry. And by the way, years ago I had heard a really good message on the rod of Moses and how God used it to minister. But let me just really quickly go through at least seven different ways that God used the rod of Moses. Remember when he was in front of Pharaoh? It's the first time we're introduced to the rod of Moses. And the rod was turned into a snake, and he picked it up by the tail, and it was turned back to a rod again, right? And then in later on, we see that his rod was used to bring forth the seventh plague. It says, "Stretch out your hand." And then later on, it says, so he stretched out his hand and used the rod, and the plague came. He used it again the eighth time, for the eighth plague. And then the ninth plague, it's not maybe quite as clear, but I think we can deduce that it was used to bring on the ninth plague. And then he used the rod to divide the Red Sea, right? And then remember the war that they had with the Amalekites? And Moses lifted up his hands and held the rod, and as long as his arms were lifted up, they succeeded, they won the war. Now they are in Kadesh, in nearly the same situation that he found himself when they were at Horeb without water and in the desert. And by the way, it's one thing to be out of water in our area. It's a very different thing to be without water in the wilderness of Zin. I don't know it because I've never been there. I can only surmise that. And Moses was between, and excuse the pun, between a rock and a hard place. Yeah, the people were ready to skin him and hang him out to dry, right? I mean, they had had it. They were done. And he goes to the right source. Moses goes to the right source. He goes to God. And God tells Moses, take the staff. Of course God would instruct him to take the staff. He instructed him many times before that to take the staff. Why wouldn't he tell him to take the staff? But his assumption led to a momentous error. God did not tell him to strike the rock like he did the previous time. Rather, he told him to tell the rock to yield its water. A life over God posture causes us to place our trust in the God's principles rather than in God himself. The second distorted view about God, a life over God view, is that it gauges success based on effective outcomes rather than faithfulness and obedience. In verse 11 it says, and Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out. Just water came out? No, water came out abundantly. By the way, I'd love to see water come out of a rock. I'm guessing it was a crevice or something. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. Did striking the rock with his rod produce water? I guess that's debatable. I would have said yes in the sense that, I understand where you're going with that, Jonathan. Yes in the sense that we could say his rod, the use of his rod was effective. The use of the rod was effective. From any human standard, Moses was a success. His ministry, we could say, was immensely effective. Had he lived in our day, Moses would probably be writing a book and teaching seminars on three effective principles for drawing water from a rock. But did it meet God's approval? No, of course it didn't. You know the answer. And that question, I think, merits a response. Listen to what Jesus, or what God said to him in verse 13. Let's read that again. And the Lord said to Moses, because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy before in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I had given them. Wow, that seems really harsh from a human perspective. But I believe it raises the standard of how much God values faithfulness and obedience. He was effective in some ways. But was he in the will of God in this? No, he wasn't. He depended on something in the past, and it is our temptation to measure something that was effective in the past. Look at that. How many times have you sat with people when you're discussing a ministry and say, well, what worked the last time? Now, it's probably a good question to ask, but it should be bathed in prayer and led by Holy Spirit direction, because God is not limited to the past. He's the same God, yes, yesterday, today, and forever, but he may not always work the way he did back there. Too often we conclude that activity produces the most effective results, is the one that God ought to, let me rephrase that. Too often we conclude that the activity that produces the most effective results is the one that God automatically favors. And that's not true always. A recent study in the U.S. found that clergymen are leaving the ministry at a rate of 1,500 per month. 1,500 per month. And that statistic was quite shocking to those that were doing the study, so they studied it a little bit more, tried to find out why. Why are they leaving the ministry? And sadly, it's because many of the pastors are measuring their success with the lack of numerical growth in the body. In other words, they believe that a declining attendance or not a growing attendance is the direct result of personal leadership, which stems from, I think, a distorted view of life over God. Now, it is true it is good for us to do periodic and actually frequent introspections, self-introspections. And perhaps there is something in our own leadership or servanthood that may cause people from not coming or attending at a certain church. But who is it that actually builds the church of God? Is it the pastors? Is it the under-shepherds? Better not be. I'm convinced that God's measuring stick of success looks entirely different from the way I view it. Would to God that I would seek Him rather than only the principles and structures He has established. I'm going to pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you. I thank you and I praise you for your goodness, your love, your mercy to us. Lord, thank you that you have created a very orderly cosmos, a very orderly world, and a lot of laws that you've set into motion. But help, Lord, our scientific way of thinking not to put more reliance on science than we do on the one who created science. We want to worship you, Father. Forgive us for the times that we have misaligned ourselves and we've had a distorted posture in this way. And I speak to myself first. Lord, I pray that it would be you and you alone that we would follow. In your name we pray. Amen.